from Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden, that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Right around the time I was finishing junior high, middle school, I felt sure that I had found my calling in life. Even at the young age of 13 and 14, there's a little bit of pressure to realize your future, and I thought that I had relieved such pressure because I was sure I was going to be a long-haul truck driver. It seemed to tick off like every box in life that I was looking for. I really wanted to drive. It turns out I hate driving, and the bigger the car, the more anxiety I get. I didn't know that when I was like 13. You got to travel for a living, which I thought was pretty cool. I was obsessed with music, and so the idea of getting paid just to drive around listening to all your favorite bands sounded pretty good. And then I discovered this phenomenon of trucker couples. So I could find a wife, take her out on the road with me, we'd sleep in the custom sleeper in the truck, and we'd deck it out to feel like home. And then one day, the dream came crashing down. My family briefly considered an opportunity to move up to Oregon, and so one spring break, we all went up to Oregon, and we came back down Interstate 5 on a snowy and icy Grants Pass. And there, lined up on the side of the road, what seemed like hundreds of trucks, and all the truckers in their snowsuits on their backs putting chains on their tires. I needed a new job after that. Just like that, I was looking for a future. Now, being a long-haul truck driver is a tough job. It has social and physical costs. Please hear, first of all, there is great dignity in that work. It's a good job, absolutely. That's not my point at all. The point I'm trying to make is if you were doing a job fair, what would you keep off the informational brochure? Guys on their backs changing tires, probably. You wouldn't put that on the informational hiring video, would you? We all have parts of our jobs that we'd certainly advertise and say, well, this part of my job is pretty good. And there are other parts where we would say, well, if I'm actually trying to sell this, I wouldn't tell that person about my job at all. And I'm bringing all of this up because Jesus is giving us job descriptions, isn't he? He's ready to send out his disciple. Last week, we looked at how he laid out this job description. We are ready to embark on this mission of the kingdom for this world. The apostles are sent out with all of this kingdom authority to heal the sick and heal the afflicted. Jesus alludes to the possibility of rejection, but this morning he puts all the cards on the table. This morning is a tough passage if you're trying to sell Jesus. It's a tough message if you're trying to sell Christianity. Right from the outset, I'm acknowledging that right here, right now, we are doing something really bizarre, aren't we? We're meeting in this relatively uncomfortable room with fans going, and we're reflecting on how following Jesus might just make our lives more difficult. What a weird exercise we're going through. And yet I hope by the end of the day, we leave this place refreshed in our callings as the sons and daughters of God. And I also hope we leave here encouraged and confident that Jesus is more valuable than absolutely anything else in this world. And that's the point. Our three points this morning: following Jesus is hard. Following Jesus is costly. And following Jesus is worth it. Following Jesus is hard. Following Jesus is costly. And following Jesus is worth it. First point, following Jesus is hard. Right from the start, here's the career day brochure. And Jesus says, by the way, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. First thing Jesus does is he gives us concrete images and metaphors of what it looks like to be a Christian. And so he says in verse 16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Notice, first of all, that Jesus is not saying, when I send you out, become sheep. Or you are to be sheep. You are to strive to be sheep. He says, when I send you out, you are sheep. Already. And you are sheep not in the context of this lovely, fenced off, green, gentle pasture. You are sheep in the midst of wolves. You are sheep in the midst of predators. You will live out the Christian life in a context that will often be dangerous. It will often be adversarial towards you. But you're not going out as soldiers. To keep the animal metaphors, you are not going out as lions and tigers and bears. You're going out as sheep. Vulnerable, helpless sheep. You are vulnerable in a context of danger. You are vulnerable sheep. And then Jesus says, let me qualify this a little bit with two more animals. First, you are to be wise as serpents. What's fascinating is that when you think of a serpent, what do you normally think of? It's something bad, isn't it? Think of the Garden of Eden. That takes you back to a serpent. If you like Harry Potter, it reminds you of Slytherin, and that's not a good thing either, is it? But Jesus uses the picture of a snake to emphasize it is cunning. It is aware of its surroundings. And so the first wisdom that sheep need is the wisdom of the serpent to know its surroundings. The wisdom of the serpent is for the sheep to know, I am in fact amidst wolves. C.S. Lewis wrote about this idea in this way. He says, Christ wants a child's heart, but a grown-up's head. Christ wants a child's heart, but a grown-up's head. But even this image is balanced out with a third animal, a dove. If the serpent image was confusing at all, there is now no question that these snakes are not venomous. They are peaceful. They are harmless. They are peace-loving. What does the hard life of the kingdom look like for those who are sheep? Even sheep who are like serpents, but also like doves. To put it quite simply, it looks like persecution. The first aspect of persecution that Jesus mentions is societal. It's society's persecution. So beware of men, Jesus says, for they will deliver you to courts and they'll flog you in the synagogues and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. This has been the reality of the church from the very beginning. It's been part of our world ever since. For example, widespread persecution of our brothers and sisters in China hasn't been as aggressive as it is today in decades. We're broadly connected with a reformed church in Chengdu, China, that's been disbanded. And the pastor, Wang Yi, whose quote is in the front of the bulletin, hasn't been heard from since before Christmas. His wife has also been arrested. We haven't heard from her. His children are under house arrest with relatives. The elders of the church, along with other leaders, have been arrested. During my seminary days, I got to know a Turkish pastor who graduated years before me, and he's doing the work in a place where he has been arrested for short periods of time, like a handful of times. But he refuses to leave because Christ promises persecution. He refuses to leave because the eyes of his fellow countrymen, who he is trying to convert, are looking at him and how he will respond. And so we pray for the persecuted church. We need the persecuted church. Even in our relative comfort and affluence, we need the persecuted church. We need them. God gives them as a gift to us because they remind us to seek first the kingdom of God and pursue his righteousness. We also need them because we too will face persecution. We need soul-stirring examples of resolve and faith. That's the gift of the persecuted church. You know, to speak of persecution in our context is hard. It requires wisdom because we have to avoid the twin pillars of, I think, just generic falsehood. The first pillar of falsehood is that Christians in America are persecuted because that needs nuance. And we'll talk about that. But we also need to avoid the other twin pillar, the other blanket statement, there is no persecution in America, because that just isn't true. And that takes hard work. It takes hard work because persecution does not equal the loss of social power. Persecution does not equal falling from the top of cultural dominance. Think of a people group right now who experience no voice in culture, and yet we would say, well, I don't think they're persecuted, because that's not the same. Cultural dominance, social power is not, and the loss thereof is not persecution. And so here's the key. Here's the wisdom part. The wisdom is not living in such a way where the world hates us because of how we are falling from our places of cultural dominance and social power. Jesus says, you will be persecuted because of me. Because of me. In Luke 6, Jesus defines persecution for us in a way that's helpful. Because it is more than just arrests. It is more than just experiencing violence. Jesus himself says, listen, it's hostility, it's insult, slander, it's rejection because they think you are evil. Exclusion, hatred. We will, if we are pursuing Jesus, we will be rejected by society. We will be. And so Jesus says, that's the reality, but there is a gift for you. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Father will provide for you in that need. And so when you are called before a hostile audience, and we will be at some point, we should be at some point because we will be persecuted for Jesus' sake. Jesus says, my Father will send his Spirit. You are not alone. You are not abandoned. He is with you. The second aspect of persecution is maybe even harder. You may experience family rejection. So verse 21, brother will deliver brother to death, the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. If the Spirit is given in light of society's rejection, what is given in the face of this most intimate family rejection? What will be given to sustain you to the end? And I think the answer is Jesus himself, Jesus in victory. Verse 23, Jesus tells his apostles, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. It's a tricky passage, isn't it? Because has Jesus come, or are we still waiting for Jesus? And so as you can imagine, a lot of interpreters have said, this is the optimistic Jesus who failed. This is the Jesus who actually didn't have everything together. He thought he was ushering in the kingdom of God, but in reality, he failed and was crucified, a peasant's death. I think Jesus is saying something different. It's widely agreed that Jesus is quoting from Daniel 7, one like a son of man coming into the clouds of heaven. Daniel's vision is one who is brought before God's throne in heaven, and this everlasting kingdom is given to Jesus. And it's a vision of granting this ultimate authority to one who is like the Son of Man and not all of the powerful empires of the world. And so this changes the context of what Jesus is saying. I say to you, you will go out and be rejected, and in the meantime, Jesus is coming into his authority and into his power at the right hand of the Father. It's resurrection language. It's enthronement language. It's ascension language. And so hear this, the gift for the persecuted, the gift for the rejected, the gift for the downtrodden and the oppressed and the weary is Jesus reigning and ruling right now. That's the gift. Following Jesus is hard. He even says, you will be hated by all because you are associated with me. You'll be hated by all, which means we need to remember who we are in him. In verse 24, the basic argument Jesus is making is, what do you expect if you follow me? The servant is not greater than his master. And in making this point, he lays out these profound identities we have in him. We're disciples who gather at the feet of our rabbi Jesus. We are servants, we are slaves to an incomparable, compassionate master. We are more than slaves. We are members of the household. We are family in the family of God. Following Jesus is hard. This is the second significant teaching discourse in Matthew's gospel, and it could be gathered under the heading, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It won't be easy. Secondly, the mission isn't just hard, it will also be costly. Again, there's something counterintuitive going on here. To live in a broadly Christian society means that professing faith in Christ may actually help you succeed. It would, by and large, still be more difficult in 2020 to be elected president in this country if you were a professing atheist and not a professing Christian. It may not feel like it all the time, but that is still true. It would be harder if you were an atheist than if you were a Christian. But this is one of those areas that we have to come to grips with as Christians in a society that is shifting. Our faith might cost us. If we're around long enough, it's not a matter of might cost us, but it will cost us. And so jump to verse 34, and Jesus is saying, I know. If you follow me, it will cost you something. This is one of the hardest sayings Jesus introduces, which, by the way, is really helpful when you work your way through a gospel as you realize just how confrontational Jesus is. He's not just love and peace, he's also demanding. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother-in-law. It is radical. This has no place in our world. One of the many philosophies that we live by as a society in this day and age is what is called expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. We gain meaning and justification in life through our individual identities. And so we work to establish our identities through mainly self-expression. And so one of the central concerns of our lives that we are confronted with is, who am I? And so we dress in certain ways. We watch certain kinds of shows. We pursue various interests, all with the intent of developing an identity that we can present to the world in order to find meaning. That's expressive individualism. And you can say, well, that's very intense in adolescence, which it is. And yet all of us keep the baggage. All of us are continually working through this. And so being a Christian in America is often one such identity available on the personhood smorgasbord. And Jesus says something far more radical has come. Not just another badge that we attach to our identities, but our central identity. Our in Christ identity is that by which everything else around me and about me must be conformed. And this is not a neutral thing. The mission we are called to is something inherently confrontational. We are proclaiming the good news of the gospel, but also working to bring others to a place of crisis because we come from a place of crisis. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness, and so we are bringing this message of crisis, saying you have to do something about that. Repent and receive Christ, or stand on your own merits and on your own work and receive that wrath that is revealed from heaven. That's confrontational. It introduces us to crisis. That is the news that will break up families, Jesus tells us. It's not that family disintegration is a good thing. It's not a virtue. It's an awful thing. It's also not something that we should pray for or expect. Lord, break up my family. No, it's a tragic thing. But matter-of-factly, Jesus says, it will happen. It will happen. A mentor professor in college I had was a Jewish believer in Jesus, and he told stories of the locks of his home being replaced when he came home, unwelcome because of his conversion to following Jesus as his Messiah. A pastor's wife I know was disowned by her card-carrying communist parents, atheists who didn't believe they could recognize their own daughter anymore. Story after story from David Stoddard, our MTW missionary in Berlin, whose ministry to the Middle Eastern refugee community consists of looking at people in the face, and every time they are deciding on Jesus, they are also deciding, I am leaving everything I know. My parents will never speak to me again. I will lose all contact back home. Those are the faces that he looks into. And Jesus is saying, I know. I know. There's a cost that is indeed to be counted. There is a cross that must be borne. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So easy to forget the calling that I have. It's so easy to forget the calling that we share, to be cross carriers. Why this image now? Everyone listening to Jesus has no expectation that Jesus will end up on a cross. Why does he introduce this imagery of a cross now? Everyone that he's talking to is familiar with crucifixion. They pass by crucifixion at least once a week, probably. It is the death of a traitor, the death of a peasant, the death of the scum of the earth. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you got to pick up your cross. I think Jesus is using this illustration of the cross because it's bearing what the world identifies as shame, weakness, loss. It's opening yourself up to the shame that crucifixion represented in that time. To have a family member crucified was to introduce the kind of social stigma that you and I can barely relate to. I don't know if any of your families have ever had legal trouble kind of circle around and the kind of shame and lockdown that families go into. Maybe you have experienced this in your own families. Now amplify that 1,000% when you pass by your brother who is strung on a cross. Shame. Second of all, crucifixion didn't begin when the nails were driven into the body of the condemned. Crucifixion began with the journey of the condemned carrying his own instrument of death. And so Jesus is saying you're on a journey. A journey away from everything you once knew and a journey towards something new. You are on a journey away from a life of any personal glory or reputation, and you are on a journey to death and shame. So what does that cross look like for you and me? It may look like a journey down the path of family rejection. Parents disowning, children wanting nothing to do with you. It may look like being rejected in the workplace. If you're a teenager, man, this is hard, isn't it? But it may look like friends turning away from you, from being excluded from the in crowd. As I told the kids in our youth retreat back in May, to be a human being that is breathing is to be someone who judges. To be a human being is to measure our worth against other people. And so yes, 100 times yes, you will be judged for being a Christian and you will be judged for a bazillion other things in your life. And what makes this okay is that the one whose judgment actually matters took your judgment in your place. He has given you a worth and identity that can never be taken, and he has freed you, he has freed me from entering into that cycle of judgment. My identity is not based on the suppressing of someone else in judgment. It's based on what Jesus says. and the Father's love for me. It may look like lost opportunities. It may look like actual violence. It may look like death. The cross we will bear looks like death and shame, but the reality is that it's life and hope and glory. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does that mean? And this is such a great question to write down, right? Where am I finding my life right now? Find your life in Christ. Find your life in He alone who can uphold it. Think of all the different ways that we, as people in this time and place, would say, what does it mean to find my life? What am I living for? What is my hope? What is my purpose? Last week, I had a box filled with books. I mentioned I was moving. Thursday, 3 o'clock, come on by. Last week, I had a box full of books that I was dropping off at the seminary down in Escondido. It's a beautiful, sturdy, nicely constructed box. At one point, it had a set of dishes, brand new. And I was thinking, as I was walking this box to the student center, I was thinking, I'm going to take all the books out, I'm going to lay them on the table, and I'm going to reuse this box because this box is so great, and I'm moving, and I'm so excited about having this box. I pass a professor, a colleague in the presbytery, and he looks at me and he says, "Hi, Robert, do you need help with that?" Which is very shameful that apparently I looked like I needed help from him as I walked by. That's embarrassing. And I smiled and I said, no, I got this. And I'm walking and I reach for the door and the bottom of the box comes out and all these books come crashing down. And when life gives you lemons, you get sermon illustrations. Because we find our lives in what look like beautiful and sturdy boxes. And we do everything like I was doing. How can I take some of this stuff out so I can even reuse this box and preserve this box? But the bottom will fall out, unable to hold our lives. And Jesus says, if you find your life there, you're going to lose it. Find it in me. Following Jesus is hard. Following Jesus is costly. But there is a point here. Following Jesus is last of all worth it. We'll meditate on three reasons as we wrap up here on why following Jesus is worth it. It may be hard, and at times it may be costly, but God alone is first of all worthy to be feared. He is worthy to be feared. Secondly, our shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. And finally, following Jesus is worth it because of who we are in Christ. Jump back to verse 26. Jesus says this. He says, "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on housetops." So Jesus' main point here is have no fear, and this is a little bit tangential, but I think it's really profound because what Jesus is saying is that following me, being a Christian, does not consist of levels of mystery. It does not consist of evolving with insider knowledge. To grow in the faith is not to gain new information. I hope you know that. To grow in the faith is not to just gain new information. It is to have our lives more and more transformed according to that knowledge we were baptized into. There are no mysteries. There is no secret. And so Jesus says, have no fear. Hold fast to this unchanging confession. I whisper to you, you shout it. Don't withhold it. Following Jesus is worth it because the gospel directs our fear in the only way that is life-giving. Fear God because he is worthy of your fear. This is one of the great praise courses of Israel from Psalm 96. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. This teaching in Matthew 10 is maybe Jesus' gloss on this passage. God is worthy of our love and praise. God is worthy of our fear. We were created to fear, to place our awe in something greater than us. And Jesus is saying, make sure it's in the right thing. Because the gods of the people are worthless idols. The gods of mammon in all of its forms, the gods of sex and beauty and pleasure, the gods of marriage and family, all good creational things that we turn into ultimate things. All good things that we take and we turn into the things that give us meaning and identity and worth. No, to fear God is to stop fearing people. To fear God is to stop fearing those things that are unable to uphold your identity in life. Even the fear of man, which can be terrifying, is put in perspective by Jesus. They can kill your body, but they cannot kill your soul. You are free not only to receive Christ, but to rest in him. And then Jesus gives us this beautiful illustration, doesn't he? He says, two sparrows are sold for a mere penny. Yet one falls to the ground, but not without the Father's knowledge. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value. These are outlandish statements of faith, aren't they? The God who created everything knows the numbers on your head. Nothing exists in all creation without the infinite and intimate knowledge of God, who Jesus says, scandalously, is your Father. Your Father. Not the Father, not my Father, not even our Father, your Father. Verse 32 ends with a warning. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before me, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Hear this warning. Take this warning seriously. This room is filled with people who I'm sure at some point in your life have denied Jesus. Standing before Jesus that day was a man named Peter. And he heard these same words, and he too would know what it is to deny Jesus. This is not a blanket warning, it's a real warning. It's a warning to take seriously. It's a warning to repent and flee from that denial and seeking your worth in other places and go back to Jesus in faith. Hear the warning, but don't forget the motive for mission we looked at last week, which is the compassion of Jesus. Following Jesus is worth it because God is above all idols. He's worth it. Secondly, following Jesus is worth it because our shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. Following Jesus is worth it because the one who calls us to take up our crosses took up his cross for us. The one who calls us to never forsake God was himself forsaken on the cross for us. What God is like this? As Tim Keller has put it, and he's put this a number of different ways, he says, every other God will make your blood run. Only the true God bleeds for you. He took the journey from heaven to the grave in order to save us from our sin and brokenness and shame. In his own death, our death was defeated. We follow the God who emptied himself so that we might experience the fullness of life in him. And finally, following Jesus is worth it because of who we are in him. We are in Christ and he is in us. God knows when you descend into the pit. Even more profoundly, he goes with you. He descends with you. The Apostle Paul will work out what we call union with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. A Christian is so united to Jesus that what he has done is given to you. You are crucified with Christ. You are raised and seated with him because of your union with him. But there is something already in Jesus' teaching that's getting to this idea. Because when you reject a follower of me, Jesus says, you are rejecting me. Reminds us of Paul's conversion. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Look at how our passage ends, beginning in verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me. That's union language. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus gives three descriptors of a follower. We have a prophet, a righteous person, and a little one. A follower of Jesus is all three of these things. A prophet, those who proclaim the word of God. One who is righteous, which can, I think, mean a couple of things. It can mean those who live according to their profession of faith. And also, looking forward to the New Testament, those who have the righteousness of God given to them. And then thirdly, all of us are little ones. We are those who have such little stature in this world in Jesus. And therefore, the smallest act to the smallest, least significant Christian eternally matters. to give a cup of cold water to the least significant Christian in the world is if you were giving that cold cup of water to the hand of the risen Jesus. If you feel little this morning, you are in Christ and he is in you. If you, on the other hand, can fall into those traps of looking with scorn and judgment on another Christian, be careful. Because that's one of Jesus' little ones. Following Jesus is hard. It's maybe expected when the kingdom of righteousness breaks in through this world. And so we return time and again to consider the precious worth of our God, who is worthy of our fear. We remember the cross-shaped love of the Good Shepherd. We remember that even in our trials, even in our rejection, even in our hardship, we are in Christ, and he is in us. Let us pray.